So think with me for a moment. What makes you feel the most alive? Those moments when you're like connected with something and you're like, yes, this is what I was put on this earth to do. Think about what that is. Think about how that makes you feel. And then realize that what comes next, right? Mondays. Work. Driving the kids around. Endless meetings. All of these things. Bosses. Spouses. Parents. Teachers. All of these things that encroach upon our perfect awesomeness. And you're probably thinking right now, yeah, how do I get more of that? How do I kind of live in that space where I feel alive? How do I live in that space where I feel connected, where I feel at peace, where I feel overflowing with joy? How do I get me some more of that? Because I need that. Because if we're all really honest, as good as life can be, and let's face it, this life can be pretty good. Today's a really good day. As good as this life can be, it's always tainted with a little bit of, yeah, but Monday's coming. Yeah, but that person's still sick. Yeah, but that situation still isn't working out the way that I want it to. Yeah, but everything that we have is always tainted with that little bit of, yeah, but. And that makes us fall into the trap of being feelings chasers. That we chase that satisfaction. We chase that moment. We want to get back into that place so bad where we feel at peace, where we feel alive. And so we chase it and we chase it and we stick anything in there. And we won't stop till we find that job, that house, that car, that spouse, that hobby that will provide it for us. And we feel that. You probably won't be surprised when I say we're chasing the wrong thing. We're not built to chase that feeling. We're built to chase the one who gave us that feeling. Understand the difference there? The Bible instructs and corrects our heart in this. And so let's head over to John chapter 7. If you are visiting with us, like so many of you are, what we do here at Highlands Bible Church is we go through the Bible. We go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we're doing John right now. And so you have come on the week, I didn't pick this extra specially, but you have come on the week of John chapter 7, and we're doing 37 through 52. And we do this intentionally, folks, because we believe that the Word of God speaks. As my brother John prayed, it is living and active. It pierces. It brings life. It does those things. And so I don't stand up here and say five ways of how to have a happier marriage. And then try to find some verses that fit that. Although there's plenty of things in the Bible that speak to marriage. I stand up here and hopefully by God's grace, faithfully preach God's Word. Because God's Word is what changes people. Not our ideas about God's Word. And so we submit to that. We learn it. And then we do the hard work of trying to apply it in our lives. So if you're there at John chapter 7, I'm going to read 37 through 39. And we're going to unpack some of that together. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, if you've been with us, we've been walking through the scene of Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was this huge party in Jerusalem. This was like the big one. This was like everybody planned their vacations around it. They wanted to be in Jerusalem for this. The city overflowed with people. It was one big party. They made these sweet little booths of leaves and other sticks and stuff that they lived in. And then they partied for 7 days. They danced. They ate great food. They had great wine. They talked. They reminisced about what God had done to provide for Israel. All those years in the wilderness, that's what they thought of. On top of this, all of that, there was this really big buzz about Jesus. Is Jesus here? What is he saying? Where is he teaching? Where is he going to teach? What is he saying now? What about the Pharisees? We heard that they were trying to kill him. Have they succeeded in killing him? I heard they were trying to arrest him. Have they actually been able to arrest him? Where is Jesus? That's what dominated all the hearts and minds of all the people that were there at the feast. Against all of this background, Jesus literally waltzes into the temple, stands up, and shouts. And that's weird in and of itself, because teachers didn't stand up. They sat down. And teachers sure didn't shout. They just espoused their grand ideas of wisdom. And so for Jesus to do at the height, and look at our text, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, when there couldn't possibly be one more person in the city of Jerusalem and all eyes were on him anyway, he picked this day to stand up and start yelling and teaching and shouting. And what does he say? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And we're not talking about bottled water here. He's not selling anything at the feast, right? We're not talking about physical thirst. We're talking about something deeper than that. This isn't the first time that Jesus has talked about drinking and satisfying. In chapter 4, with the woman at the well, he told her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He also makes a passing reference to thirst in chapter 6 when he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We're talking about a deeper thirst here, not physical thirst. We're talking about spiritual thirst. And Jesus keeps telling people that it is he that provides it. And on the greatest, most packed day of the feast, he stands up and proclaims that I am where you get satisfied in a way that physical water cannot satisfy you. The thirst of a dry, weary, tired, and deeply discontented soul. Anybody relate to that this morning? A deeply dry and weary and discontented soul. A craving we have in us all for something that this world cannot satisfy, because it doesn't have it. Only our Creator has it. A soul craving to be with God who made us, but yet we are separated from that God who made us. And that's what our soul cries out for. Where did this thirst come from, and how is it satisfied? We were born with this thirst because it started in the Garden of Eden. God gave us this world to enjoy Him, to look around and see all of the things that He has created, and for it to well up in worship to Him, the one who gave it to us. But what did we do? We turned our back on God. We said, hey God, thanks for all your stuff, but I don't need you. I just need your stuff. And thanks for all the ways that you think that you want to run my life. You don't need to do that, because I'm the one in charge of my life. I'm an American. Nobody tells me how to run my life, right? And so we cut out the Creator of His creation. And in that, cosmic treason, as one theologian has called it, cosmic treason against the one who created us, we said, no, I don't need you. And in that, when we thought we knew so much, we invited sin and sickness and death and hurt and pain and all of that into this world. And it separated us from God. And our thirst was born. That thirst, because we have been separated by our rebellion against God. And so Jesus declaring this, he states what we all know in our hearts, that the human soul is a thirsty soul. We know it in our hearts. I'm going to say every person in this room knows it. At one point or another, it's always there until it gets satisfied. That's what drives us to our Heavenly Father. The human soul is a thirsty soul. That's the way we come into this world. We chase those things that make us feel alive because we want that to stop. I think it's obvious when we look around. And I love to people watch. I was just at the beach earlier this week and just looking around at people. And just, I love to do that and just What, really? You went out of the house like that today? That was your outfit that you chose? You literally stood in front of a mirror and you were like, nailing it. And but see, these are the things that go through my head, Brian. I'm sorry. I just let that out loud. But I love to wonder what's going on in people's heads. I wonder that a lot when I'm driving. But I wonder that a lot. What's going on in people's heads? But you know what? We're all motivated by trying to satisfy that thirst in some way. We really are. Because we're all created worshipers. We all are created worshipers. We're created, as one author said, continuous outpours. We have to find something to bring that satisfaction. The question, folks, is not if you will worship, because we all worship. The question is, what will you worship? That's the question. It's not if, it's what. You're going to worship the God who created you, or you're going to worship something He made, like golf, or career, or achievement, or beauty, or money, or whatever, or your family. So that's where it gets real tricky, because even the good things we can turn around and we can make them idols, like kids. Kids make lousy gods, right? You have to keep that in mind. Everything makes lousy gods except the God. We have this soul thirst as a result of rejecting our Heavenly Father and His authority over us and claiming to be the masters of our own lives. This is the global problem of sin. Capital S, sin. Not little S, sin. We all struggle with sin in many ways, but this is the separation that we feel. And a thirsty soul will try to satisfy it with anything, like grasping for straws. And that's the bad news. Welcome to Highlands Bible Church. But Jesus gives us the answer. What does He say? He says, come to Me. Come to Me. I am the answer. Come to Me. Come and do what? Well, that's what our text tells us in verse 38. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We come, we believe. We're back to belief. Highlands Bible Church, you're probably sick of hearing it by now, right? Belief. That's what we call our series. So that you may believe. That's why John wrote the book, so that all of these things about Jesus will then stir in your heart faith, that you will understand that He is who He says He is. That we would believe. So when we come to Jesus, we believe. Sin and soul thirst is not a problem that we can solve by ourselves. You guys get that? We can't fix ourselves. We can't do it. We need someone outside of us to fix ourselves. It was our bright idea to get into this mess. We need someone to fix ourselves. And Jesus is the answer that He has given. The Father has given for us and how to be fixed. But look at what the blessing that we see. It's not just, okay, I'm satisfied. Look at what He says. What is going to come out of His heart? Rivers of living water. Rivers. Like something that continually flows. Never stops. Rivers of life that continues to flow and satisfy. Not a one-time thing. A sustenance. Sustaining us in this world. Anybody else need to be sustained in this world? Because come on. It's like, gee. He gives us rivers of living water to be sustained. What is needed from us is to recognize our soul thirst. Recognize that we can't satisfy it. Recognize that we can't satisfy ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. And that we, as Jesus said, come to Him. We go to Him. Because He is the source of a river of living water in our soul. And so we can say this. Faith in Jesus overflows the thirsty soul with life. Faith in Jesus overflows the thirsty soul with life. Just think about that for a second. Think about those moments where you think that you were alive and you think you were fully satisfied in the past, right? The biggest need we have is to be reconciled with our Creator. And Jesus does that. He overflows our souls, our thirsty souls, with life. How does He do this? He tells us in verse 39. He said this about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Note the capital S in this verse. We worship a three-in-one God, church, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible is the story of God, that three-in-one God, and His plan of how to redeem and rescue a population, a human race that rejected Him. Think about that. Let that kind of explode your mind for a second. We rejected him, and then God came up with a plan for us that existed before we were created because he knew we were going to do it to redeem us. Angels, the scripture tells us, long to look into that. Like, why would you do that? They rejected you. And he overflows with mercy and grace. The plan that was planned by the Father, enacted by the Son, and now applied by the Holy Spirit. And we see in our text, it says, who believed in him were to receive. Folks, when we realize that we can't do it, when we realize that we can't fix ourselves, and we turn from that and we turn in faith to Jesus and understand that, we receive the Holy Spirit. We receive it. Our text just told us that. It comes to reside in us. And don't get freaked out. That's God himself then indwelling the believer, empowering us to what? Be sustained. Not just be sustained, but be overly, abundantly sustained. Because now there's a river of life inside you that knows that whatever this world throws at you, it cannot compare to the glorious majesty that awaits us. And it cannot compare to what God is doing inside the heart of the believer as he sustains us. It's the living water. The Spirit is the living water that refreshes. It also convicts. It draws us. It reminds us. It empowers us. It satisfies us. And don't be thrown off. I mean, our scripture says, the Spirit that had not yet been given. The Spirit had been there always. It always existed as the three-in-one God. The Spirit was there in Genesis. We see it hovered over the waters during creation. The Spirit has always existed. But it hadn't existed in the way that we just spoke of it, because Jesus hadn't completed the work yet. Jesus has to be arrested on trumped-up charges. He has to go to the cross. He has to die. He has to be resurrected again. And then he's ascended back into heaven. Then the Spirit comes in power. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. So that we would be his witnesses in Vernon and in Sussex County and in Haiti and in Florida and all those places. That's what that means. That the Spirit will come in power in that way after the work is completed. And what we've been talking about is the gospel. It's the foundation. If you're new to us, it is the foundation of everything we do here at Highlands Bible Church. It is the center of what we do. It is the core. But the gospel is not a universal application. We're just not all going to get our gospel card. Belief is required. Repentance is required. We have to turn from trying to fix ourselves and believe that Jesus is the one who satisfies us. And when we do, when we realize that Jesus paid the price for our separation and sin, we turn to him in faith, something happens. We have that river of living water inside of us. Mondays look a little bit different if we realize that we had a river of living water inside of us. Maybe just a little bit. That financial crisis, that parenting crisis, that marriage crisis, that sickness. Looks a lot different when we realize what God is doing in us, because he never abandons us, because the Spirit is with us all the time. This is what Jesus stands up and shouts at the height of the feast, and as you can imagine, wasn't really well received. Let's look at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, where the village of David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Once again, Jesus declares the truth, and people are divided. Some people say, yes, this is, our text says, the prophet. And you see that's capitalized in some Bibles. That's referring to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, where they said, Moses said, there will be a prophet that will come after me, like me. To him you will listen. They're expecting the Messiah. They're expecting the great prophet. Some of them are saying, this is the guy. This is who Moses told us about. This is him. Others say that this is the Christ, or the anointed one, the Messiah. This is him. They knew that the Jewish scriptures told them the Messiah would come. So people are scanning, always looking for the Messiah. And when a guy like this drops into town and does the things that he does, you could imagine that people say, could this be him? Some people right away through faith say, yes, this is him. Other people are fixed on things that they think they know, but they don't really understand, because they're saying, is Christ to come from Galilee? Well, the scriptures say that, you know, he's going to come from the offspring of David, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Newsflash, he was. You just didn't know that. Yeah, because Jesus grew up in Galilee, right? He played Little League. He worked at the coffee shop. All that stuff. Everybody knew him. Okay? So they're saying this can't be him because we know him. Well, yeah, but you don't really know him. That's what Jesus said last week. You think you know me? You don't know me. You don't know where I came from. I was sent by the Father. Check it out. My birth was a little spectacular. You might want to look that up, right? That's what he says. They think they know him, and they are stuck on these little things that does not allow them to believe. And so some believe and some don't. And so we can say some will believe and some will not. That's just it. Some will believe and some will not. This has tremendous implications on how we love people and how we do church. Okay? We aren't called to judge the world. Can I say that again? We aren't called to judge the world. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians. What business do I have judging outsiders? It is those in the church that I'm worried about. Those that claim to be Christians, we want to hold them to Christian behavior. If you're not claiming to be a Christian, of course you're sinning. You're not a Christian. That's why I put the placards down, okay? They're sinning. They need the gospel. Go tell them about Jesus. Go tell them to come and drink and be satisfied in their souls. The way that we do church, we can't hold a non-believing world to a Christian standard. We need to speak the truth in love and preach the hope of the gospel. We aren't called to make this building a temple of our own legalistic preferences. It is an outpost. It is a lighthouse. It proclaims life. It's also, when we think about doing ministry, when we talk about witnessing, when we talk about sharing the gospel, we realize we're not saving anybody, right? And as much as we want to, with our kids, with our family, with our friends, we want to take what we have inside and we want to impart it into their hearts so that they get it. We can't do that. That's God's work. Only God saves. But we have to be faithful, people. We have to be faithful to proclaim this gospel from this book. And this is the hard part. We have to be faithful to live lives that back it up. The worst thing. It is all these surveys you see of what do you think of Christians? The first thing that probably people will say these days, well, I know because I've looked at the surveys, is homophobic. And the second thing people say is hypocrites. Ouch. On both accounts. We call sin what God calls sin, but we love people and we proclaim the gospel and we bring the hope of what Jesus has given as a refreshing, overflowing satisfaction of the soul. It is not our work to save anyone, but we proclaim the truth from the lips of lives and we back it up with those that are legit and we pray for God to do the work. We pray for God to do the work in transforming someone's soul. And if you've ever seen a soul that's been transformed, that's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. I still have people that I see from 20 years ago that look at me and they're like, I was pretty sure you were dead. I didn't understand why. And you used to have a lot more hair. So they get past those two things, then we can have a conversation on what Christ did in my life. I was dead and he made me alive. And that's what happens through faith. Some will believe and some will not. So the obvious question to us today is, which one are you? Some will believe and some will not. Which one are you? You're here. I thank you. If you wrestled with yourself whether or not to come here today and you had that lump in your throat as you walked through that door saying, what am I doing? This is stupid. Thank you for coming here. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for coming here. I hope you feel welcome and I honestly hope that you receive the life that Jesus Christ is holding out for you today in the gospel. We prayed for that. We pray for that. But thank you. We acknowledge how hard it is to come into a church, and we're thankful that you did that. Consider, though, your souls. Which one are you? The ones that are believing or the ones that are not? Belief is required. But back to our story, some of them went so far with Jesus they wanted to arrest him, but they didn't. Why not? Let's keep reading. Look at 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, "No one has ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus should be familiar to us from chapter 3. Who had gone to him before, that's when. And who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is actually hysterical, this exchange. And I love the Word of God for a lot of reasons, but when you unpack some of this and you understand and you see what's going on here, the dynamic, and can you picture this scene right now? Okay, so last week they had sent the guys out to arrest him, right? They sent them out. They come back without Jesus. And they're like, "You had one job. Where is he? Why did you not? I can't help but notice that you don't have the guy that we sent you out to arrest. Where is he? What's wrong with you? Why aren't you doing your job? Why aren't you listening to us? Why did you not arrest him?" What do they say? You feel the weight of this? Look at 46. "No one ever spoke like this man." No one ever spoke like this man. They feel it. We talked about that last week too. You feel that this teaching that Jesus is espousing in the middle of the feast is like nothing that anyone has ever said before. He's not just your average run-of-the-mill teacher that's going to be featured on the billboard of upcoming speakers at the Feast of Tabernacles. Something is different about this guy. He speaks with an authority that the other people don't have. He speaks with a clarity that the other people don't have. And not to mention, the Pharisees said they're going to arrest him and kill him, and they haven't been able to do that yet. So what's up with that? They've probably seen countless other false prophets arrested and taken away and never seen before, or seen again, right? That now Jesus seems untouchable. And what he says is like nothing that anyone else has said before. The Pharisees lose their minds. "Are you serious, guys? Are you serious? We sent you out to arrest him? You sound like you're starting to believe him. You sound like one of those guys that's from Galilee." Because as we all know, the prophet, the Messiah, is not going to come from Galilee. So what's your deal? You actually sound like those people in the crowd, those idiots out there that don't understand the law like we do, right? They're accursed. You're starting to sound like them. They rip these guys. I think it's hysterical because they're way, way off base. There's something that's blocking their whole perception of this. And it gets better. You guys remember Nicodemus, right? Jesus had an extended secret conversation with him. Nicodemus comes to him. He's one of the Pharisees. He's one of these guys. And he comes to Jesus because he really doesn't want anybody else to know that he's starting to sort of believe that he might be maybe just the Messiah. So he comes to him at night. And he has a conversation with Jesus, a private conversation with Jesus. And Jesus drops John 3:16 on Nicodemus. "You must be born again," right? Believes in him, will have eternal life. That guy. So our friend Nico, he's one of the Pharisees. He's very receptive to Jesus' message, but he doesn't really want to let that out of the bag yet, okay? But what he does do is Nicodemus in 50 is like, "Hey, guys, wise, time out, hold on. I don't want to be the process geek and all this, but we're kind of wrong here. Because I know you guys are saying you're experts in the law and you know you nobody knows the law better than you, but we're kind of breaking our own law right now, and I hate to point that out. Because we can't just go around arresting people just because we're mad at them. We have to actually hear what they're doing. We actually have to talk to them. We actually have to find out what they're saying, what they're claiming, and then we have to assess it. We can't just go around like a big goon squad arresting people. We need, the law requires that we have a hearing with him. And they turn their anger towards him as well. It says, They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" And don't forget, Galilee's kind of like Sussex County, right? And that way, like people are like, "Yeah, you're up in Sussex County, huh?" Right? We feel that deeply. We do. But yet everybody lives here, so it doesn't make any sense. He says, "You're from Galilee." People were simple. People were country folks. People were kind of not as sophisticated as the people in the city. And your guys are, you Nicodemus, are starting to sound like one of those people. Oh, and BT Dubs, the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, remember? There's no prophet that's going to come from Galilee. Here's the hysterical part of that. They're actually wrong, because there are prophets that have come from Galilee. Jonah, one of them. Probably more. They're so blind by rage and religious fervor that they're wrong, and they don't even know they're wrong. They're so blind that they don't understand what they're doing. It's a super good thing that that doesn't happen anymore today, right? That people aren't blinded by religious fervor and do crazy things. We can think of terrorism. That's the driving reason why people do horrible things, is because they think God told them to. And they go do these things. What about us? The way we judge, the way we don't love, the way we fail to bring the hope of the gospel, the way that we fail to live lives that are living up to that gospel. What about our church? What about our lives? Where are we so blind by whatever we think it is that we are failing to live up to the calling that Jesus called us to? Where is that? Don't think for a second that we are not above being blinded by religion. It's not religion. You know that. It is our amazing need to be redeemed by a merciful God and what He does for us in Jesus. Totally outran my notes. They missed the big point. These guys, the Pharisees, they missed the big point. It's not just the law that they transgressed. They missed the biggest point. They missed the Messiah. They missed that Jesus really was who He said He was. They missed it. They were blinded by it. They've spent their whole lives around the Word of God and His kingdom, and they missed the man who was going to bring the kingdom of God. They missed the fact that their thirsty souls were chasing religion, were chasing satisfaction in the law, were chasing justification in the law, and they missed Jesus who was bringing it right before their very eyes. They miss the fact that Jesus overflows their thirsty souls with life, that they and we could have a continuous supply of life through faith. We can stop chasing those feelings and be continuously satisfied with life. I said with life, not in life, right? We're not satisfied in what this world brings. We're satisfied in the giver of life, Jesus Himself. And when we repent and we come to Jesus, something happens. The striving ceases. The feeling chasing needs to stop. The half-filled heart overflows with life. And theologians, when they look at this passage, and they say, back in 38, where Jesus quotes Scripture, and they say, "Well, what Scripture is Jesus talking about?" And they scratch their heads and pull their long beards, and they say, "Well, it's not really a certain Scripture." And you're right, because it's what's behind those Scriptures. It's a common theme from Old Testament that says the Messiah will come and He will give us life. It's a summary of several passages. Sin brings death. The Messiah will bring life. And yet we still chase down a life on the wrong path, inflicting damage to our souls. A life that, frankly, we're looking for because we can't earn it. And when we talk about it in really honest terms, we don't deserve it because we rejected God. But yet He gives it to us anyway. Life and grace. And so when I try to think about what that passage was, the first thing that I thought of was Isaiah 55. The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever on the scene, comes and says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money," we can't get it ourselves, right? "Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, joy and sustenance. Without money, without price." Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me. Come to me. Are you tracking with that? Incline your ear to me. Come to me. Come to the Messiah. And I will make... Oh, incline your ear and come to me. Here, listen to this. That your soul may live. Church, our souls can live. They live only by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus overflows a thirsty soul with life through faith. Let's pray that we can do that. Let's pray that as Jesus has given us this building, that we would be faithful to it. Let's pray that in our interactions and in our relationships and all of that, that we proclaim Him. Come and drink. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your unbelievable, jaw-dropping mercy. That a people that rejected you, you gave the ability to come and drink. And Father, would you do your work? Would you draw people to you so that people would believe? Would you open eyes? Would you soften hearts so that the message of the gospel penetrates that and brings life? Would you strengthen those that are weary, Lord? Would those that have turned to you, Father, and are struggling to live lives, whether it be because of chronic illness or pain or relationship difficulties or financial difficulties or whatever, God, would you show them that river of life that just flows continuously far above and beyond all of those situations and satisfies the deepest needs of our souls? And Lord, for those who have not turned to you, would you bring that about? Would you turn hearts and minds to believe the gospel? And would you be glorified in this place? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.